All right.
Well, let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. We pray that you would send us your Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds as we take a look at your scripture and your liturgy that you have given us to worship you with and to learn more about you each time that we step into the divine service and receive your gifts. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your teaching as we discuss together what it means that you come down to us and worship with us and give yourself to us. We pray that you'd be with all of us as we approach the end of this class, that we may be able to take what you have taught us here with us out in our lives. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple more classes left. We're on the tail end of this, and so still a lot to cover. So we're going to cover the liturgy today. So you got a hymnal there. Turn to page 184. And yeah, if you guys could get hymnals and Bibles.
No, I got it.
All right.
184?
Yes.
Page 184. That sounds familiar.
The classic 184. That's right. That's
Divine Service Setting 3,
that's what we use here in worship. There's five different settings that you can use, all similar things, but it all stems from this same things. We're all doing the same thing in all these services, the Divine Service. So to begin, so let me ask you this. Worship. I guess first question. What is the direction of worship? And then, next question. Who serves who? So this is called a divine service, right? The divine service. So first question, what is the direction of worship?
From God to us.
It comes down, right? So it's, here's God in the heavens, here's us in the little church building, right? The direction is God to us. It comes down, it's incarnational. It's God from the heavens coming down to earth, just like he did whenever he assumed flesh and was born among us. So that's the direction of worship. God comes down to serve us, hence it's called the divine service. So that gives us the answer to the next question. Who serves who?
God serves us.
God serves us, right? He serves us. Let me put it this way, or let me ask it this way. Does that mean that we are at the center of God's action? Or how do I put it? Are we the center of the universe, or is God at the center of the universe?
God.
God's at the center of the universe. He, out of divine love, comes down to serve us, right? So it's not like as if I'm just sitting here in the divine service being like, oh God, you serve me, everything revolves around me, you're doing all these good things for me. That's a me-centered universe, right? No, but God is at the center of the universe, and out of his unselfish love, he comes down to serve us, to serve his church, and the divine service. Okay? So, the point in saying all this is that so often in American Christianity, we hear about these are things that we do for God, or this is how I worship God, or worship is kind of an interesting word. Certainly you can worship God and various types of things, but you don't get the divine service in various different things. You only get the divine service and what the Lord gives and his gifts to the church. So that's what you should, if you don't remember anything else, just remember that the divine service, that worship, is God serving us. And a word that we call this, I'm not sure if you've heard this word before. It's a good German word. I'll write it down and I'm going to see if anyone has the guts to pronounce it. What did you say?
Gottesdienst.
That's right. Gottesdienst. Good job. Way to go. Gottesdienst. So what the heck does that mean?
It sounds like God stinks.
Which is not what it means, to mind you, right? Yeah, it does not mean God stinks, but this is the word for God. And then how did this etymology work? Anyway, in English, it's a little bit ambiguous as far as who's the actor and who's the subject or the object of the verb. So it could read God serves us, or it could read we serve God. And so this way has a little bit more nuanced definition to what worship is. Gottesdienst, meaning the divine service, meaning God comes down to serve us, but what do we do in return for God? How do we respond in the divine service, in the worship service? How do we respond to God's service to us?
Thanksgiving.
That we
would
serve him.
Thanksgiving and praise and that we would serve him and dedication, right? So you have this, anytime that we receive the gifts of God in the divine service, we also have this, here's our response to God in the divine service. And it's usually met with thanksgiving and prayer and praise. A sense of preparing us in our Christian lives as we serve God. Okay? So that's Gottesdienst. Any questions so far? Okay. All right. So let's just jump into the divine service then. Look at page 184. What's the very first thing that you see there in the divine service?
Confession and absolution.
Before that.
Oh, before that.
Setting free.
After that.
Confession and absolution. There's nothing in between that.
Oh. Oh. You're right. It is the confession and absolution first. But before that, we have the invocation. Right? And this is where I like how Pastor Schoaf had organized the bulletins, where he has the preparation, And then you have the invocation and then the confession and absolution to clearly distinguish what's going on. So what do we have first? We have the invocation. The invocation is what?
In the name of the Father and the Son.
Yeah, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I like that. That's good. That's showing your flexing your TLH muscles there, aren't you? Yeah. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So, what do we call that?
Trinity.
Yeah, the Trinity. Right. That's the Trinity. That's the name of God, right? God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, why do we begin our service with the invocation?
Because we're inviting them in to our service, or is he inviting us into his service?
Aha!
Claiming.
And I lost my phone, my voice recorder. But that's the predicament, right? Is it something that we're manufacturing, or is it something that God gives to us?
Obviously, God gives to us.
God gives to us, right? God places his name on us as he seeks to serve us. So there's a lot that names do, right? So, like, whenever I first meet somebody, what's the first thing I'm going to say?
What's your name?
What's your name? Right? So, what do names do for us?
Give us identity.
Yeah, right. It gives us identity. It tells us who we are.
Or whose
we are. Good point. But also, it could tell us how we're set apart from other people, how we're different from other people, right? And it goes along with identity, but it defines us, right? And have you ever heard the expression, live up to your name, right? So there's certain, and we say that because names inherently define us, and they give us identity. And so at the beginning of the divine service, whenever we begin with in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that just some kind of nice opening, or is something happening there? Okay.
Well, yeah, we're recognizing the three different parts of God, really.
That's right. God. Yeah. So we have, we recognize that there's this Trinity and unity with God, right? This three persons, one essence. But I guess kind of the question is, do we have to say it? Not do we have to say it. Is it good to say?
Yes, or it wouldn't be here.
It wouldn't be in the hymnal if it was bad to say, right? That's a good point.
Well, it helps us remember our baptism.
Yes. So it helps us remember our baptism. It helps us remember our identity. And we were given identity by God in baptism, right? And that's what we're remembering. And so how is this drawing us to remember our baptism? Yeah, by using the sign of the cross and the names, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And so, I certainly begin by making the sign of cross. Some people cross themselves, but that's just a reminder, a tactile reminder, that the name of the Lord is placed both upon your forehead and upon your heart, right? And you're marked as God's redeemed child. So, right, this invocation isn't simply the beginning of the divine service. So whenever we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remember, Jesus is the actor here. This isn't the pastor doing anything. This is Jesus' words, Jesus' action here. He's setting you apart from the names of the world, right? And he's putting you under the name which you were baptized. I kind of like this. He's marking his territory, right? By putting his name on you, he's claiming you as his own. Because Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh are always vying for our attention, trying to rid ourselves of that name, right? Let's see.
I got a question. Will he take the ones that don't believe in him also, accept them also, or no? Or just the ones that don't believe in him?
Are you talking about like on Judgment Day?
No, when you're baptized, he accepts you.
Right? Yeah, right. So
does he also accept people that don't believe in him? How does he handle that?
Like people who don't believe in him. So like if I went down the street and there's a guy down there who doesn't believe in Christ, how does he deal with that? Well, certainly he'll.
No, he doesn't give up. That's for sure.
Yeah. Right. Certainly he never gives up, right? And that's the hope and comfort that we have. And you know, as we talked about in a sermon a couple weeks ago, like the Lord is still merciful in giving, gifts like food and water, house, home, land, animals, clothing and shoes, wife and children, right? He gives all these earthly blessings, even to non-believers, out of his own mercy and generosity. But ultimately, on the last day, on Judgment Day, upon death, you know, there's a standard of judgment, and the standard of judgment is faithfulness and unfaithfulness, or belief and unbelief, or, Yeah, that's the standard of judgment, right? And so, certainly the Lord, and here's the difference. They were outside of Christ's redeeming work, his work on the cross, right? Christ certainly died for them, but they didn't want it. So it's interesting, somebody's once made this distinction, and I'm kind of still working on it myself as far as where I lie, as far as saying this. But I thought it was an interesting take, at least. But there's forgiven sinners in hell. They just didn't know they were forgiven. They didn't believe it. And so,
they always say there's not one atheist in hell.
Right. That's right.
And you're going to meet him.
Right.
And then you're going to believe.
Right.
But it's too late.
Right.
At least as far as we know.
That's right. So that's what happens with them. So they're certainly not outside the realm of God's love, because God certainly died for them. Classic, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So certainly they're not outside the realm of God's love, and we should seek to draw all unbelievers we can to know Christ and his love. And certainly the Lord gives his love. He gives his service, his Gottesdienst here in church. Okay, so we make our beginning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It sets us apart. God marks his territory and establishes us for himself. Okay, so then another thing to note about scripture or the liturgy before we go. If you notice, all along the right side of those margins, you see right underneath in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it has Matthew 28:19. Or Hebrews 10:22 under the next part, or Psalm 124, Psalm 32. So the point is, everything that we say in the service is from Scripture. Right? There's very little that we say in the service that doesn't come from Scripture. So what that's confessing is that in this service, we speak back to God what he first spoke to us, right? And that's what prayer is. That's what confession is praying back to God what he first said to us. Okay. So then after that, we begin, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, right? So we're approaching God, who's just marked us as his own in the invocation. We're humbling ourselves underneath his care, right? Let us draw near with a true heart, confess our sins unto God the Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness, right? So then we go into the Psalms. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay, so we're setting this up by declaring who we receive mercy and help from. Who we're receiving mercy and grace from, and then confessing back to God what he first said to us. Okay, if I confess my sins, God, you've promised to forgive my sins, right? And so we're confessing back to God what he first promised to us. And we can also see that said a little bit different way, and you've heard me say this about 1,000 times in this class, but if you go to page 151 in Divine Service Setting 1, we kind of prepare for this confession saying it a bit differently from 1 John 1 verses 8 through 9. And it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So we're confessing back to God. This is what you've told us. So here's what we're about to do. We're about to confess our sins, right? So that's whenever you get into the, oh, almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, so on and so forth. You confess your sins in this public kind of way, in this general confession absolution kind of way. We talked about confession and absolution a lot already, so I won't reiterate all that stuff. But the invocation, confession and absolution, this marks the first part of the service called the preparation. What are we preparing for? Okay. Yes, to hear God's word, right? And before we approach God's word,
we need to be forgiven.
Well, forgiven. Forgiven. I like that better. Forgiven, right? We're never going to rid ourselves of sin. But we are going to be forgiven, right, by the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Purified, if you will, right? Maybe is a good way to look at it. So certainly that. So what goes into that? If we looked at scriptures, without a heart willing to confess one's sins, what kind of attitude are we examining the scriptures with? If we didn't have the confession and absolution, if we didn't begin the service by humbling ourselves underneath the care of God, underneath the forgiveness of God, identifying from the very get-go that I'm the sinner and God is the forgiver, I'm entering into the service of the Word, entering into the scriptures with a heart that would tend to exalt myself over God Almighty, right? And so we do this as a part of, this is a part of us humbling ourselves before we approach the Word of God, right? What does the Lord say all the time? He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. So we, humbling ourselves in confession and absolution, in the preparation before the service, are setting ourselves up that the Lord may exalt us, right? Anything on that before we move on?
I do have a question, Pastor. A little different, but when you say your prayers at night and you ask to be forgiven for your sins, is that just as powerful as when you ask to be forgiven for your sins in church?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's, and that's where it's, certainly what we do in the divine service pervades our lives everywhere. And the attitudes that we bring, that we have in the divine service, are brought out into the world, right? It's not like we only think of ourselves as sinners once we come in the church, right? We think of ourselves as sinners when we wake up in the morning, whenever I eat my lunch, whenever I go to bed at night, right? So, in Bible study, a few weeks ago, I was encouraging short prayers, right? Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. I pray that all the time, right? So, is it more or is it less meaningful than this situation or that situation? I think is missing the point. But the point is, we should always be confessing this, right? I think that's the better answer.
Well, I guess what I'm asking you is, our sins forgiven when we say our prayers at night?
Mm.
I know that they're forgiven in church, but I mean, that was what I was. That question popped in my mind when you started talking about it. You know what I mean? What about?
Yeah,
I think it's more or less a year reminding yourself that you're a sinner. Jesus has already forgiven your sin.
Right.
Okay, that's right. That's
so you're
right.
Reminding
right.
yourself, basically, that I am a sinner.
Right.
And you're asking for forgiveness at the same time.
Right. That's where, like, in the divine service, we, as Westerners, we tend to think of a punctiliar action. So, like, here's my line of life, right? So I was forgiven here. And here, okay, so I went to church here, but then I received forgiveness there, then I was forgiven here and here and here, right? Okay, but I did some sinning here, but then asked for forgiveness, did some sinning here, asked forgiveness, did some sinning here, went to church, got forgiveness, and then so on and so forth. But once I get to here and I don't ask for forgiveness for a while, or what then? And I get hit by a bus.
You're talking about the Catholic now,
right? Right, no, not that's not how we believe, right? So we believe that because we're forgiven, we live in a state of grace, right? So it's more holistic, right? So the question isn't, so if you ask for forgiveness as soon as you get into your truck and drive home, well, yeah, you're living in the grace of God, recognizing that you're a sinner, so on and so forth, right? Since your sins, you live in this constant state of grace.
You also live in a constant state of sin.
But you also live in a constant state of sin.
State of sin.
And what do you need to do whenever you live in that constant state of sin? Constantly ask for forgiveness. You need to constantly repent. You need to constantly hear of God's love for you. You need to constantly receive God's life-giving word, His life-giving sacraments. What do we say that the sacrament does in the blessings, in the blessing at the end of the receiving the sacrament? Strengthens and nourishes our faith. Right? So good question, right? And I've it took me a while to get to understand that correctly too, right? Is it, you know, Jesus wasn't a Westerner. He's not thinking like punctiliar action not punctiliar, but
linear
actions, right?
Pastor, just a quick question. I hope you can answer just quick, and it might be off the subject, I don't know, but you said little prayers all the time help. Is it bad? And I'll use the Lord's Prayer as an example, because I sing the Lord's Prayer in my head all the time.
Yeah.
I've been told at one time that you shouldn't just keep singing, you know, praying all over your head. And to me, I'll be outside working, and before I even know it, I'm singing. I've been church songs, but anyhow, to me, that's how I talk to God.
Yeah.
And
I think
repetitive, too repetitive to keep. I mean, if I get the Lord's Prayer stuck in my head, I'll sing it all day long. Is that bad?
Have you ever been to a Jewish synagogue? They say a lot of repetitive prayers. So my point in saying that, Jesus went to synagogue. He said a lot of repetitive prayers. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me.
Yeah, give me that old-time religion.
Is that a good answer? Okay.
Pastor, I can understand why she's saying prayers all the time.
She's got to deal with you, right? That's good. All right. So if you turn the page, 186... What do you see there at the top of that page?
86.
Service of the Word. Now we're at the second part of our service. Okay. So what's at the center of this service?
The Word.
God's Word, right? God teaches us through His Word. So there at the top it says you can start the service of the Word either with an introit, a psalm, or an entrance hymn. We typically use the introit here at church, and so to briefly explain what an introit is, it's a psalm or some kind of liturgical text sometimes that captures the theme of the day. So if you want to know what the theme of the day is for that Sunday, the introit is a good indicator of what it is. So, if you remember a couple Sundays ago, or I guess this is this last Sunday, Laetare Sunday was the fourth Sunday in Lent. That's Latin for rejoice. And the first word of the introit for that day was rejoice, right? So, it kind of sets the tone for what that Sunday is all about. So the introit is what's known as one of the propers. And basically the propers are the things that change about the service each Sunday. So we have a different introit each Sunday. If you skip ahead a page, you see the collect of the day on the next page. The collect of the day switches each Sunday. Then you have the Old Testament reading, the gradual, the epistle, the Holy Gospel. Those readings change each Sunday. The hymns, like the hymn of the day, changes each Sunday. The proper preface we'll get to, but that changes each Sunday. Yeah, so there's a lot of things that change each Sunday. You can turn back to 186 now.
Sermon changes every Sunday, too.
That's true. At least I hope so. If it doesn't, you know, there's been a couple of times now that I'm 1 year going on preaching sermons. Sometimes I just, and especially with COVID and everything, I looked back at my sermon last year for last week, I think it was. I was like, man, that was a good sermon. Kind of want to preach it again to see if anybody notices it's the same. But I didn't, okay? I didn't. But yeah, maybe I'll throw one in one time and see if it catches you off guard.
There would have been less than 20 that would have
Exactly. I probably could have gotten away with it, but, you know.
Next year.
Maybe next year. All right, so we have the introit. So it's a part of the proper. It changes with the theme of the day. And so, why have an introit? What is it? What does it do? Well, certainly it introduces the theme of the day. That's the practical reason. But the historic reason, the historic liturgy, was set up this way. Probably in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD, Christians would worship like this. They'd have this kind of common area here where like people would come into the church doors and they would be seated right here, and then they'd have like a little sermon. The pastor would preach a sermon to the people in this room, okay? And this would be a more evangelicalistic.
I don't know why you'd add the "ist" at the end.
Well, it's like evangelistic. There, that's it. Evangelic.
Stop.
I'm going back. Anyway. They really focused on the gospel in their preaching. How about that? They really focused on the gospel and trying to convert people to Christianity. So you might say that this is like your seeker service, right? Where you're kind of inviting people to church and who weren't Christian, and then they could come and hear the gospel proclaimed. And so after this, the people who weren't a part of that congregation would they would stay in this room here, while the people who were members of the congregation would come into this room, close the doors, and have Holy Communion. We'll call it the Holy of Holies. You know, good tabernacle reference every now and then. Didn't hurt anybody, right? So you had the Holy of Holies here. And what was offered in the Holy of Holies?
The Eucharist.
The Eucharist. That's right. You have the bread and the wine offered there on the altar for those gathered here. And you want to hear something that's so great? Guess what the pastor would do? He'd have a pulpit right here and preach another sermon. And he'd preach another sermon to them. So we have the gospel preached out here. But then we have this sermon, which is more exhortation and teaching of the Christian life. Right? So this is how Christians live. And so you see how to teach how Christians live to a non-believer is kind of like getting too fast before the cart starts moving, right? So they bring them into this room, teach them what it means to be Christian, and then they receive the Eucharist together. And so this is where we get the initially the idea of closed communion, with the closed doors there. That's where that name comes from. But anyway, whenever the people of God, the people of the congregation, would go from this room into the next, over here, they would sing the introit. They would sing psalms that would reflect the theme of the day, so to speak. And as they went into this room. And so introit literally means enter, to enter into. So you're entering into this service of service of the word, as we learn what it means to be Christians, as we're being preached. but also to receive the Lord's Supper, right? Which is also what we're preparing for in this service. So that's the historical reasoning of why we have an introit, and it's kind of just always stuck around, and now it's become a practical thing where it introduces the theme of the day. And over time, we've actually added the confession and absolution on the front end of the service, which I think was a good addition. Let's see.
Well, is that how come they call it the entrance end? Is because they're entering into the room?
Yeah.
Of course, we're not doing that, right?
What did you say, entertainment? Is that what you said?
Enter the room.
Because they're entering into the room.
Oh, yeah, right, exactly. So that's what they call it, the introit, because they're entering into the room.
Well, it says,
right.
Or entrance end.
Yes, you're right. But that, you brought me, excuse me, made me remember something that I didn't talk about, which is kind of the entire point. After the introit, where do I move to? Where am I before the introit? Where am I after the introit?
You start in the aisle and you go up to the altar.
Yeah, I start outside of the chancel, okay? And then after we sing the introit, as we're singing the Kyrie, you know, I'm going into this room, right? Going into the Holy Holies, going into the chancel area, where God is and dwells in body and blood, or in body and blood and bread and wine. So that's the introit. Any questions? Okay.
Well, is our question?
Yeah.
You have the first room, the secret service, as you call it, and then you have the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
So is our church congregation area, is that the secret service, and then we're going into the Holy of Holies for communion, or is there a...
Kind of. It's kind of blended into one.
Because everybody comes to our church,
right?
Service, but
right.
Only those who believe as we believe in God go up for communion.
For communion, so, right?
The communion rail is pretty much our.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's a good way to look at it. And certainly, I don't have the luxury isn't there for me to focus on converting people's souls versus teaching the faithful. I kind of have to, in my preaching, do both at the same time, which is difficult. but you're right. We kind of have these two different services mixed up in one, where we have this closed communion, so to speak, the closed doors of communion, and then have the Lord's Supper in here. But it was kind of interesting, as a quick side note. Well, there's no quick side notes with me, mind you. But there are stories of unbelievers being in this room listening to what's going on in here. Because they hear, what in the world? They're eating their Savior's body and blood and with bread and wine. What is going on, you know?
So would that make them more of an unbeliever?
Well, it makes them curious, right? So it's like, what's going on? So you have that curiosity aspect that, you know, because they can't see it, they can only hear it, which I think is an interesting way to kind of view the evangelicalistic task of mystery, right? Of there's a mystery going on. And being enticed by that and encouraged by that mystery. But we don't really have that necessarily today because it's all kind of in one room. And
so when did that stop, just roughly?
I would probably say, you know, I don't know for sure, but I think that the setup was usually like this with house churches, And so whenever Christianity became legal and they started building places of worship, that kind of went away a little bit more for practical reasons.
And one other thing too, Pastor, when we have church, everybody can come up to the altar, up to the rail.
Right.
Some of them can't receive communion, but they get blessed. So there's no secrecy going on, right?
Right, right. We've lost the cultish behavior, I guess you could say. Which was probably a good thing in the long run, right? But you're right. I mean, people can come up and receive a blessing. Okay. And as I tell them, a blessing can be more for your good and versus the alternative of the body and blood possibly being to your harm, you know.
It was a good feeling kneeling next to the man Sunday who was getting blessed.
Yeah.
That was a good feeling.
Yeah, right. It's and I think it's been interesting. I've been talking to more people about it, and they seem to understand that practice. And it's not a, and again, going back to what we talked about last week, it's not a I'm judging you and your faith, but just what the visible confession of what church body you align with is really what it is. I talked to him about it, and I appreciated his understanding. Okay. So after the introit, we have the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. We approach before God, with humility, and we pray for the Lord's mercy. So basically, from the beginning of the service of the word, and we'll probably pick up on this, probably have to end up finishing this next week, but we hear in the very beginning the very thing that we're asking for in the Lord, from the Lord in the divine service, which is mercy. We're asking for mercy. We also ask for mercy where? Well, I'm not sure if we actually say the word mercy. But we're certainly asking for the Lord's mercy in the preparation and the confession and absolution, right?
Well, we sing the Kyrie.
Right, that's what I'm talking about. For in the service of the word where we receive or we're asking for mercy. Right? So that's where it starts, right? It starts with the confession and absolution. We continue it with the service of the word, with the Kyrie. We ask for the Lord's mercy. And then we come to the Gloria in Excelsis. Ooh, dirty, dirty. We're talking about the Gloria in Excelsis, even though it's Lent, which it's not supposed to be sung during Lent. We don't sing it during Lent. That's why we sing that longer Kyrie sometimes during Lent and Advent. But then we get to the Gloria in Excelsis, and let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Which is the citation there for the Gloria in Excelsis. Chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, let's read 13 through 15. 2:13 through 15.
Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom this favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about."
Okay. So what's the context of that?
The birth of Jesus.
The birth of Jesus, right?
Right.
the birth of Jesus when God comes down to man. Right? That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. When God incarnates in flesh and comes to sinful man. Well, we're using the very same words as the whole heavenly host, the great company of heaven. We're using the very same words as God comes down from heaven to serve us in the divine service. Right? So this is the divine liturgy that we're speaking of. Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Right? That's the same thing that they just said, right? Now let's go to John chapter 1. Verse 29.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world."
Okay. Yeah, look, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, we have that kind of halfway through, begin at the top of the next page on 188. We see it says, "O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world, have
mercy
upon us." Right? So we're asking for mercy again. "Thou takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God, have mercy upon us." So this is glory to God in the highest. This is praising God for being our high priest, asking for mercy from him. And so this really sets us here in the beginning of the divine service, where we it's centered in the thanksgiving that we have towards God and receiving his mercy. And so as we look at the context of where we came from, then in the whole context of divine service, living in the grace that we first received in the absolution in the beginning of the service, and a recognition of the sinners that we are in the Kyrie, ones asking for God's mercy, we sing our praises and our thanksgivings to God in the Gloria and Excelsis, because we know who we are. And we know what he gives, right? We know that he is coming down from heaven to serve us here on earth, to forgive our sins. Okay, so that's what we're singing there in the Gloria and Excelsis. Anything else? Any questions? All right. Now let's go to the salutation and collect. Let's go to John chapter 20. And we kind of looked at this a little bit with the office of the keys. So John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So this is the salutation part. "The Lord be with you and with thy spirit." And I'll go ahead and kind of make pauses where I need to. "So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this," and I don't like that translation because the translation in the Greek actually says, "while he was saying this." So while he was saying this, he showed his hands inside, right? So if you've ever noticed in a divine service, whenever I say "the Lord be with you," my hands are doing boom, right? This is imitating Jesus, who, whenever he says "peace be with you" to the disciples, I'm imitating Christ in this way, where I'm saying "the Lord be with you." And you know, it's not me that has the hands in my the wounds in my hands, but Jesus did that. And so it's the recognition of you have peace through Christ's wounds, right? And so that's what that action that I do is supposed to represent and to show. And your response, and with thy spirit, is a recognition of whenever we get to verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're forgiven." Right? That's the textual basis for the office of the keys. And so whenever Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and you say, "And with thy spirit," what spirit are you referencing when you say, "And with thy spirit," back to me? What spirit?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? Specifically, the Holy Spirit who does, who gives the ability to do what?
Believe.
Look at the text. Are you in the right place?
No.
Forgive sins. You were busy drawing, weren't you?
No, I wasn't. Mm.
And with thy spirit, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's been given to forgive or retain sins, right? The office of the ministry type stuff. And so the collect of the day is spoken or chanted. And the collect is the prayer of the day, the prayer of the day that summarizes. So the collect usually follows an order like this. It has an address to God. So it might start like, "O Almighty God," or "Heavenly Father," or you know, something like that. And then it'll have a rationale. And I'll just go through it, then I'll give you an example. And then a petition, a benefit, and a termination. Okay. So this is typically how the prayers will go, the order that it'll go. And so here's an example from, I forget when exactly this was. I think it's somewhere in the Trinity. But it began, "O God, our refuge." So "O God" would be the address to God. The rationale or the reason why we're praying to God, what he can do or offer us, is the rationale. So, "O God, our refuge and strength, the author of all godliness." Okay, so he's the author of all godliness. That's our rationale. The petition, the thing for which we pray, "Hear the devout prayers of your church and grant what we ask in faith." Right, so that's the petition. "Hear our prayers and grant what we ask out of a good godly faith." Right, that's the petition. For the benefit, so how it benefits us, that we may obtain that for which we ask. Okay, so that we may obtain for which we ask. And then the termination is the familiar, "Through Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen." So there's a sort of order to the prayer. So if you're ever wondering what's a good way to pray or something like that, you know, this is a good way too, right? Because you're addressing God as he's made himself known in scriptures. You're asking for something that's good and godly based on the character of God himself, right? The petition, we're asking something from God based off of the rationale, right? Based on what we know about the character of God. And then the benefit, okay, well, why would I want that? How can it benefit me? And then our termination, you know, classically, that's just a way of I need to look more into the reasonings and rationales for the long extended termination of prayers that we do, because I don't really have a good answer. It always confesses the Trinity, which is a good thing. But it recognizes the role of each person of the Trinity in prayer too, which is always good. So, what's that?
805.
All right. Well, we'll end with this. All right. So then after the prayer, we get into the Old Testament scripture, the epistle, and the Holy Gospel. We get into really the meat of the teaching part from scripture and the divine service. And so,
is that starting a third part of the service then? What we do is this, are we still in the second?
We're still in the service of the word at this point, yeah. Yeah, there's only three. Yeah. And then, okay. So let's just stick to the liturgy and what the what the service here has. So let me ask you a question: what are the two high points of the divine service? What are the sacrament of the altar, right? Specifically, well, I guess let me ask you this. What are the two high points of the, like, Word of God, of Scripture? What are the high points that Scripture's used in the divine service? So, sacrament of the altar, what part in the sacrament of the altar?
The words of institution.
Right? And then what is the other part, high point of the divine service as far as the Word of God goes and what it teaches and describes?
The gospel.
The gospel. Yes. The gospel. Yeah. Well, and you, so you hit the third. The sermon combines the two. It's the link between the two. It's the link between who Jesus is presented as in the gospel, how he's come to save sinners. The sermon translates that into today and then naturally leads repentant hearts to the supper, to receive tangible forgiveness, to receive the strengthening and nurturing of their faith, right? So that's how, so those are the two points of the high service and divine gospel as far as scripture goes. And then the sermon, since it's not scripture itself, but it interprets scripture, is the link between the two. Okay. All right. Well, we'll stop there. Next week, we'll finish this up and we will kind of do a run through of everything that we need to prepare for next time, or for Easter Vigil service. All right, well, let's end with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.